That is your adversary, the devil. Your adversary, the devil. Brother David, we ask the Lord's blessing upon your service at this time.
Thank you, Brother Martin. The first text we'd like to speak concerning this morning is found in Job 38, verse 7. And it speaks of a time before sin entered into God's creation, when all of God's angelic hosts were unified in praising the Heavenly Father for His works. Job 38, verse 7 reads, and it's concerning the time the earth was created, as verses 1 through 6 show, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, the sons of God there appear to refer to the angelic hosts, and we find the expression sons of God does refer to the angels in Job 1:6 and Job 2:1. And you also remember Genesis 6:2-4 that spoke of the time when the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair and took to them wives, speaking of the angels who sinned. So the sons of God are the angelic hosts. But now, who are these morning stars? We believe they refer to the prominent angels, the prominent of the angelic creation. Now, when we turn to the account in Revelation 22:16, where we find reference to the morning star again, we find there that it's clearly referring to our Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:16. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Well, if He is the bright and morning star, why doesn't He say, I'm one of the bright and morning stars? After all, Job said there were more than one. He put it in the plural. Well, the thought we suggest to you is that Lucifer, as he was originally created, was the other morning star. But having fallen by his iniquity, there is no more than one morning star. There is our Lord only who retains that title, Lucifer having fallen. This would suggest to us that Lucifer indeed was one of the highest of God's intelligent creatures. And he was next to Michael, in fact, in the creation, in the hierarchy of God's creation. Now, there are two passages in prophetic scripture, one is in Ezekiel and one is in Isaiah, that seem to refer to Satan, even though it doesn't specifically say that it is talking about Satan. Actually, the passages talk about a king on the earth. In one case, it's the king of Babylon, and in the other case, it's the king of Tyre. But the description that is contained in those passages so aptly fits Satan himself that it has seemed to us and to many brethren to be a passage which has a double meaning, literally to the king of Tyre or the king of Babylon it's spoken of, but more importantly, a description of Satan and his past and his future condemnation. We'd like to read those two passages. First, in Ezekiel 28, verses 14 through 17. These verses are only a part of the entire passage, which we believe refers to the adversary. But verses 14 through 17 will be sufficient for our purposes now. Ezekiel 28, 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in all in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee down to the ground. And so this brings to our mind that the adversary was originally not an adversary, but was created as one of the most beautiful, most bright shining of the angelic creation in God's host. And verse 14 suggests that the adversary, before he was the adversary, was appointed a special position. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so, suggesting a particular prominence, a particular duty assigned him, perhaps referring to the care over the earthly creation, which then provided the testing for his faith, and he fell, thinking that he could usurp authority over the earth, having been appointed a province of caring for the earthly creation. In Isaiah 14, the second of the two prophetic passages, which we believe, since it's so fitting, that was intended to apply to Satan, we'd like to start with verse 12 and read through 16. Isaiah 14, 12 through 16. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms? Now again, literally speaking, the passage is talking about the king of Babylon. If you go back in the context, you'll see it's a burden against the king. But the expressions are so fitting to the adversary that it seems to have a fuller application to him. Lucifer, or as the margin says, Daystar, was the name that was assigned to him at his creation. That is, it indicates the brilliance and the brightness of his person. The Daystar there brings our mind back to the Job scripture, which talked about the morning stars. The Daystar is a morning star. The day star is the star you see at the rise of morning. And it's there prominently because it's reflecting, it's not a true star, it's the planet Venus, which reflects the sunlight in the early pre-dawn hours. That's the day star. That is the morning star. So the reference to Lucifer, day star, ties us back to the Job scripture which spoke of the morning stars, and identifies him as one of those morning stars. He's fallen because of his iniquity and his transgression. He has usurped dominion over the earth. He has aspired to have a dominion as God has dominion. And for this, his punishment ultimately will be destruction. Thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now we think commonly of three opponents, chiefly, to the new creation. And you're familiar with those three, the flesh, the world, and the devil. Now there's an interesting contrast between these three. Actually, the one that's closest to us at all times, and the one which gives us most difficulty perhaps, is the flesh. The Apostle Paul warned us that this would be a struggle and that we must be victorious, and used his own experience as the example. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I keep my body under. And that refers to a wide spectrum of temptations and trials which might come to us as a result of our flesh, that we must keep our aspirations of the flesh down, subject to the spiritual hopes and ambitions at all times. This enters into the food we eat, to the rest that we take, our sleep. How much of these might we be willing even to sacrifice? Of these necessary things, where opportunities suggest that we can with advantage forego them. For instance, when Jesus stayed all night in prayer, he surely sacrificed a night's sleep. And when he arose a great deal before dawn to enter into solemn prayer, he surely sacrificed the same. His food was sacrificed in the 40 days fasting because he desired to give his mind over entirely to concentration on the Scripture. And as brought out yesterday, the incident in which he witnessed to the Samaritan woman provided an opportunity for him, after speaking to the woman, to preach to many others without having the rest of the nourishment and the drink that he would have preferred, naturally speaking. And this led to his expression, "My meat and my drink is to do the will of the Father." So food and sleep even, these necessary things, we may have opportunity to sacrifice where advantage can come spiritually. Our apparel, our thoughts, our tongues and words are all things which are intimately related to the struggle against the flesh and which must be kept a check upon at all times. The second adversary, the second opponent to the new creation, the world, are all around us and they oppose us. But really, their opposition only comes insofar as our course of life may offend them, may offend the world in one way or another. Either by example, it offends them because they see the darkness of their course, or because of some advantage to them through persecution. As, for instance, the Roman government saw advantage to persecuting any sect which seemed different than the mainstream of their religious thought. But the world is not anxious to persecute us just for persecution's sake. It's only as our course comes into conflict with the course of the world. But the third opponent to the new creation, Satan, is different from either of the other two in that only Satan actually conspires with willful intent to set aside the course of the saints. And so he is our most wily foe. He is the intelligent one which seeks to put forth obstacles and plans to thwart our progress in the narrow way. There are several scriptures in the New Testament which speak of his activity in opposing the saints. And we see in all of them a reflection of the intent, of the intelligent purpose that he has to thwart the saints' progress. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, we read that he appears as an angel of light, purposely deceiving. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, we're referencing several scriptures that we won't take time to read all because they're familiar to you. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, the apostle said, "Satan hindered us from the course of preaching that he wished to accomplish." So he didn't attribute it to coincidence of affairs that thwarted him from going to a certain place to preach. He said specifically, "Satan hindered us," recognizing that the opponent of the church actually was planning and is permitted at some times a measure of success in thwarting our designs for service to the Heavenly Father. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, the apostle says that he is not ignorant of Satan's devices. Showing that Satan has devices, he is really the adversary of the church and really plots against them. And it was quite manifest to Paul in his experiences. Luke 14, 4, verse 13, referring to Satan's temptation to our Lord. When he was unsuccessful, the scripture says, the devil departed for a while. But he would return at the next opportune moment he could find, because he plots and he plans to ensnare the church. How do we respond to the tactics of the adversary? How do we deal with this great foe that we have? Well, the scripture suggests that we don't deal with him by attack. Now, we would deal with our flesh that way. We would have a vigorous campaign, perhaps, to control our flesh. Maybe we would abstain from some food to check our desires and to make our minds have a firmer control over ourselves, or forego some sleep, or any manner of things. But with the adversary, it's not so much the question of trying to launch an attack, so much as resisting his onslaught. We're no match for the adversary in our strength. He's too powerful to confront, and the scriptures never indicate that we should confront him. These are the admonitions of Scripture concerning our battle with the adversary. Ephesians 4:27. Neither give place to the devil. That is, when he assaults, don't let him make an inroad. It's defensive. Ephesians 6:11. Stand against the wiles of the devil. James 4:17. Resist the devil. And we have the reference in Jude verse 9, when our Michael, contending with the adversary, with Satan, said, the Lord rebuke thee, and in his time and in his way he will deal with the adversary. Meanwhile, our course is to resist his enticements and to shun his temptations, but not to launch an attack against him or to confront him. We're warned in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, to be prepared for sudden onslaughts, so to speak. Because in that passage, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, the Apostle Peter likens the adversary to a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour, suggesting that when perhaps we're least expecting, he will see an opportune moment to push upon us a temptation or an enticement. And if we're not prepared with resolve and with determination, we may succumb and enter into a besetment. We're going now to consider the different ways in which the adversary has acted in his opposition to the church as enunciated in Scripture under different symbols that are attributed to Satan, or I should say different names that are attributed to him. For instance, in Revelation, we know we have four names assigned to him: the dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Now, the first, the two most prominent of these, Satan and devil, we gain an insight into what those names signify merely by the meaning of the name. Satan means an opponent, an adversary. And in his role as Satan, he would buffet and oppose and tempt the church. The word devil means false accuser or slanderer. And in this role, he will seek to stir up animosities, suspicions, jealousies, one against another, or animosities on the church in the minds of others, as, for instance, governments that might be in a persecuting power. And so his nature as an accuser, as a slanderer, would be to cast ignominy upon the saints. And so that's something we have to be prepared for also, because he will work surely as much as he is able to among the brethren to stir up animosity, suspicions, and jealousies, just as he would be pleased to have those things in the minds of those that would be in power to persecute. Now, Now we're going to spend some time in Revelation noting how the book of Revelation and its symbolic usages and references to our great adversary depicts his actions in different ways under different titles. Now, the first we're going to consider is the dragon itself, that expression. Normally, we're accustomed to the thought that in Revelation, the word dragon represents the adversary's power over civil governments. And so when we see the dragon referenced in the book of Revelation, we think of the action of civil powers and civil governments. And this seems to be the correct thought. For instance, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his head. And as the succeeding verses show, this dragon was in violent opposition to the woman, and to the seed of the woman, the early church, and the church which developed after. Specifically, this passage, though we're not going deeply into the interpretation of this chapter, this seems to suggest Satan working through the powers of the civil governments that existed at the early church and subsequently to attack the church, and refers to the persecutions that the adversary brings through the persecutions of the civil government upon the early church and upon those which came afterward. In Revelation 13, verse 2, now we're a little farther in our time period, we see the beast, the papacy, the Antichrist coming up, and it tells us where this Antichrist system got its authority or its power. Verse 2 says, "The beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority." Showing that the Antichrist system was established by the civil government under the control of Satan, giving to the Antichrist its power and establishing it in authority. This actually happened because the power of the Roman Empire, having weakened in the area where papacy was strong, moved to a different realm. It moved to the east. And so, ultimately, in the course of time, the Roman government that was in the east saw it beneficial to give to the church who was in the west a certain power and authority in her local area. And so the dragon, the civil government, gave power to the beast, the false church, the Antichrist system. So both these scriptures seem to at least be consistent with the thought that dragon is used of Satan's power and control over civil government. The third and last scripture on this point is Revelation 16, verse 3. And most of you are familiar with this. It's the time when the nations are gathering to Armageddon, and it indicates that at this time there would be three unclean spirits like frogs out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So we have the three parts of the old order: the dragon, civil government; the beast, papal government; the false prophet, Protestant union. And so the dragon, the thought of dragon as civil government seems to be consistent with the general perception of this scripture also. The second title is serpent. And as serpent, we know where that title comes from. It comes from the original appearance of the adversary in the Garden of Eden as a deceiver. And so when we see the title serpent, we think of Satan's role specifically as deceiver. In Revelation 12, verse 15, when it talks about Satan's attack of the church, It specifically focuses in on the serpent in this instance, and we'll see why. Revelation 12:15. Serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. The time setting of this is during the period closing papacy's reign of power. And when he saw that indeed the papacy perhaps was not going to long endure, he thought of a new plan of attack by which he could wipe away the true church. His plan of attack was to spew out a flood of truth that would be reacted upon. Specifically, it was in the French Revolution, to awaken to things and begin to discard all authority of religious nature that had oppressed them for so long when they had their eyes awakened to this fact of oppression. And he perceived that at that time, in their animosity against the false churches, they would also sweep away the true. And it wasn't a bad plan. It almost worked. In fact, the testimony of Revelation 11, we only refer to you to it, is that the two witnesses, the Old and New Testaments, actually at this time were killed. They had been in sackcloth and ashes for a long time, but at this period they were killed. This is the time of the French Revolution, when Christianity itself was by parliamentary law banned in France. Subsequently reinstated. But the thing which caused the church not to be totally wiped away in the ban of Christianity was verse 16 of Revelation 12. The earth helped the woman, the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood. So this flood of truth, actually, people began to appropriate and to settle down, and its reactionary influence was quelled. And so Satan's master plan to destroy the church by casting out truth for deceptive purposes was thwarted. Now the third title is devil that is attributed to him, and we find reference specifically to devil in Revelation 2 verse 10. This is a message to church number 2. It's the time when the church was undergoing a period of persecution by the powers of the Roman Empire. In Revelation 2:10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Those that were really persecuting the saints at this time were the civil governments of the Roman Empire. But here it's referred to as the devil. The devil was accusing the saints, that is, through the Roman government. There were accusations against the saints which led to their persecution. Actually, the saints were not in any way disrupting or disturbing the old Roman governments themselves. But they were looked upon as nonconformists and as opposers to the empire. You might say they were accused of being disruptors. And so they were persecuted by the civil powers that then existed. So Satan's role as accuser, leading to persecution by civil powers, is pointed to in this verse, Revelation 2:10. The last of these titles, Satan, we find quite a number of scriptures in Revelation which bear on what his role as Satan, what form it has taken to the church in the gospel age. In almost every instance of the use of the word Satan in Revelation, it's tied in some way to the false church. And it specifically refers to him as the opponent of the true church by means of his activity through the false church. For instance, in Revelation 2, verse 9, He says to the church, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now this is the time, after the apostles had fallen asleep, that many tares began to come into the church. And here the scripture references them as those which say they are Jews, that is, spiritual Jews, spiritual Israelites. But really they're not. They're false. They're tares. Really they're of the synagogue or worship of Satan. He's referring to the false Christians coming in. And he shows that they're worshiping in the synagogue of Satan, the false church. So he's connecting Satan to the false church in this instance, to the false Christian worship. In Revelation 3, verse 9, it's the same reference. It's just a different time period. Now, instead of the time when the tares are being introduced into the church, it's just prior to the time when the tares will be gathered out of the church. It's the sixth church. And it reads almost the same. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. They say they're spiritual Israelites. They claim to be Christians, but they're really not. They're tares. They're false. I will make them to worship before thee. But another instance, the use of the word Satan in connection with the powers of false Christian worship, is Revelation 2:13. And here we're going down in our time period to the third church, the time when the papal system itself began to develop. And so he says to the church, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Because Satan's seat in the nominal church was being elevated at this time, was being established at this time. Even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. Antipas, Antipas, Pas, father, hope. Those that were faithful at this time were contrary to this rising establishment of the church hierarchy. And so they were figuratively slain. They were cast out. They were repudiated as true Christians because they didn't join in with the false worship and the hierarchy that was being established. Hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, those who were faithful, was his faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth, the false church that persecuted the saints at that time. Now the next church, church number 4, we even go farther into the reign of the Antichrist, of the papal institution. And it's so bad in this period that the scriptures refer to it as a deathly situation. Revelation 2:24, 2:23 and 24. Excuse me. Revelation 2:24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. His message is to those who were in the false church, but they had not known the depths of the teachings of Satan. That is, they were not fully persuaded and gone away and deceived by all this. They had not entered into the depths of the false teaching of the church, which was corrupting Christianity. And he says, you have enough of a test just to resist this. I won't put any other burden upon you. Just hold what you have fast till I come, and that will be sufficient. And so the depths of Satan refers to the depths of Satan's corruption of Christian doctrine during this time. Again, associating the word Satan, the opponent of the church, with the false church. Now we're going to pass on, leaving this, to some consideration about the final destruction of Satan, or his final end as a ruler in this world. And when we pass on, the scriptures we're going to refer to talk about Leviathan. And Leviathan, which variously is put as a dragon or a crocodile, as far as translation is concerned, is a word which seems to refer to Satan symbolically in the Old Testament. Job 41, for instance, that we won't read, but you can check, verses 1 and 2, 5 through 7, and 34, specify that Leviathan is the king of all the children of pride. And the context also refers to the time when Leviathan will be bound and destroyed. And so it refers to the time when Satan will be destroyed finally, and first bound and then finally destroyed. But the passages we want to focus in on now, having identified the identity of Leviathan and the dragon as the same, are two passages, Ezekiel 29 and Isaiah 27. The first of these, Ezekiel 29. Ezekiel 29, verses 2 through 5. We're turning to this passage to find scriptures which speak about the time when the adversary will have his power shorn from him, and his power will be destroyed. But in this passage, it speaks of not actually Satan himself. It speaks of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who represents Satan. And that's why we see the symbol of dragon involved here. Ezekiel 29, 2 through 5. Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales. I will bring thee up out of the midst of the rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales. I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the heaven. The prophecy says he's going to destroy the power of the Pharaoh. And he symbolizes the Pharaoh as a dragon, which leads us to believe he's referring even more symbolically to Satan in his power over the governments of this world. But he doesn't break this down into what we think, first the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, and then the killing of Satan. He rather talks about the time when Pharaoh, or the dragon, will be destroyed by God's judgments at the first. In other words, he is not talking symbolically about Satan himself when he says the dragon will be destroyed and killed and sent out and be devoured by the beasts and the fowls. He's talking about Satan only as respects him as the ruler of the governments of earth. Now, Egypt usually is taken to be a symbol of the governments of the Western world, as opposed to other symbols which talk about the churches. So here, when it talks about the death of the dragon, or the death of Pharaoh, totally consumed, it's not talking about Satan's personal death at the end of the 1,000 years. It's symbolically referring to his death and destruction as the ruler of this old world at the outset of the 1,000 years, not the end. Now, if that is true, if the scriptures refer to the death of the dragon, meaning the restraint upon Satan and his destruction as a ruler at the beginning of the 1,000 years, now when we turn to Isaiah 27, verse 1, we will know how to apply it better. Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. This is the time, this is referring to the time when Satan's power will be broken. Leviathan, Satan, that crooked serpent, the dragon, will be slain. But he will be slain as Leviathan. He will be slain as the dragon in this passage. When it says he will slay him with the sword, it's not talking about the end of the 1,000 years when Satan is cast into the lake of fire. It's talking about the time when Satan's power would be destroyed over the world now, at the outset of the 1,000 years, not their close. And what it suggests to us is that this work is accomplished by means of the sword. The sword has been used most often in Scripture as a picture of truth, the sword of truth. And so it suggests to us that the way in which the adversary's power is broken and he is slain as a dragon, he is shorn of his power, which effectively is talking about the binding of Satan. The way that this is accomplished is by the onslaught of the sword of truth. And we think this fits our day. We think this fits the general awakening of people to an understanding of oppressions that have been brought forward by governments, to see that all governments, no matter how noble they endeavor, are in some form or other corrupt, and causing a general dissension and a general uprising against all establishment, which has not gone to its full extreme yet, of course. But it's by awakening the peoples to realize that things are not right that they become discontented and become prepared to overthrow the forms of government which are over them. This is the destruction of Satan by a sword, the destruction of the dragon by a sword, the destruction of the civil governments that Satan is over. And we believe this is what prominently is referred to in Revelation 20, by laying hold upon Satan in the form of the dragon. He lays hold upon the dragon, and he begins to bind him. And we believe that Isaiah 27:1, linked to Revelation 20, verse 4, shows this binding work, this restraint upon Satan, comes with the sword of truth. Finally, of course, after his power is broken as a ruler in this earth, as a ruler over the governments of the world, then he himself as a person will find his power fully restrained and cast into the bottomless pit. When he comes back at the end of the 1,000 years, he doesn't come back as a dragon again. The word dragon is never used of him at any time subsequent to his binding. And so, in summary, we've looked at the history of our adversary, beginning as a shining and a bright creation of God and one of his noblest of creation, one who he even appointed with special service over the Garden of Eden. But because iniquity was found in him, he was proved unfit of further use and cast out of the heavenly courts. From that time forward, he has sought to oppose and to thwart the heavenly purpose and the heavenly design and all those who are in conformity to it. And we're able all to appreciate that God has permitted this for the wise purpose of testing and developing the saints and of giving mankind the opportunity to experience the reign of evil and sin and death, so by contrast they will know the benefits of righteousness later. All this is designed for the wise purpose that our Heavenly Father had in mind. And so without creating or causing sin, he has permitted it for a wise purpose. We're in the time now when the powers of the old world under the control of Satan are beginning their decline, and soon, we trust, will reach their full end. And we look forward finally to the end of the thousand-year kingdom, when our adversary will once and for all be destroyed and be no more among God's universes.